This is Pentecost Sunday, going back to Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church. And so we're going to be looking at John chapter 14 where Jesus speaks about that event that was coming. So we'll read the whole chapter of John and look at the sections of this chapter. From John 14, hear now God's word. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In the day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. May God bless the reading of his word. This particular text is about the disciples soon to be separated from the Lord Jesus Christ. And after his impending suffering, death, burial, resurrection, and his ascension. They had been with Jesus from the beginning of his earthly ministry, his public ministry, and they saw, were eyewitnesses to the miracles that he had performed. They had listened to his teachings that he spoke. They had enjoyed sweet fellowship with him. He was their protector in time of need. He was also their provider. But now, the reality of their separation is beginning to settle in as Jesus is trying to prepare them for that time when they shall be separated from him. And you and I can relate to loss and separation. Through death, loved ones are taken from us. Sometimes it's a move to a different community, another location. And we struggle sometimes with that separation and that loss that we experience. And when we go through that, there are those who come alongside us and try to comfort us, and as well as they do. And sometimes it's very beneficial to us. And yet we still would say it's still just not the same. But Jesus tells them here that he is going to be separated from them. He's going to be departing from them. And he's telling them that he will ask the Father and he will give to them another helper. And this helper will be with them forever. He is the Spirit of truth. And this will be to their advantage. That's what he tells us in John 16:7. This will be to your advantage that I go away. If I don't go away, the Holy Spirit will not come. Now, Jesus in his humanity was limited in regard to what he could do. He could only address one person at a time. He could only come to the need of one person at a time. But now that will change when he departs, and the helper will be sent and come. And through that helper, the Lord Jesus Christ will be able to address all of his people at the same time, all over the world. And so it is to their advantage that he is going away. As much as they are going to miss his physical presence, yet by the presence of the Helper, the Holy Spirit, it will be just like he is there with them. And this, of course, is pointing to the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read about the event of Pentecost on Acts chapter 2. So we want to look just at a few things from this chapter this morning. First of all, what will the disciples do? Secondly, the assistance of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, fellowship with Jesus continued. But first of all, what will they do? In verse 12, Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I am going to the Father." He's speaking to those who believe in him. He's speaking to those who are his disciples. He has been with them for several years. They know him. And the disciples are beginning to wonder to themselves, with Jesus' absence, when he is no longer with us, how are we going to be able to do the things that he did, the miracles that he performed? How are we going to be able to carry on the work that he has started? Jesus did miracles in their presence, things that were marvelous in their eyes. Jesus forgave sins. So how are they going to deal with these physical things that he did, and also those things in the spiritual realm that he did? How are they going to do this in his absence? Well, when Jesus began his ministry, it was the beginning of the ongoing work of redemption. And we see what are the greater works that Jesus had in mind here when he says, you will do greater works than I did. Is he talking about miracles? Greater miracles than he did? Is he talking about conversions? What is he talking about when he makes that statement? And we know that when you turn to the book of Acts, we see that the apostles were empowered from on high to perform certain miracles. There were certain things that they did that Jesus had done, but it appears that Jesus also was preparing them for that day when these miracles would begin to cease that man was able to do. But nevertheless, in the book of Acts, there was some of that continuation, healings that took place, and other manifestations of Paul raised one from the dead who fell down out of the building in a lengthy message that he gave, but he raised that individual to life. And so we see that there were those demonstrations of miracles, but they didn't necessarily continue on. Jesus would send power from on high for works in the physical realm, but especially in the spiritual realm. And it will not be greater works, quality of works, but quantity of works. That will be greater in the spiritual realm. And it will be accomplished by means of prayer in verses 13 and 14. He says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, anytime we begin to read in Scripture about those things that admonish us to pray, we always need to look, what are the conditions of that prayer? God doesn't give us a blank check to pray for anything we want. There are always conditions on the way we are to pray, the things we are to pray for. And here he tells us in this particular text how we are to pray. Whatever you ask in my name, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, whatever you ask in my name, I will do that, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That the Father be glorified in the Son. Those are the kinds of things we should be asking for. Praying in his name. And praying for those things that would glorify the God through the Son. We don't always think about that in our prayers, although at the end we can say, your will be done, which kind of catches that. But that's the way we are to be praying. Praying that God will be glorified through that which we are asking for. Praying that he'll be glorified through the Son as our prayers are answered. So I believe that Jesus here is talking about those miracles, those changes in the physical and the spiritual realm that will be taking place. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, how large of a following did he have? Would he be considered a success by today's church growth standard? The number of followers that he had, they weren't that numerous. And so Jesus is talking about greater things, the increase of the church, the expansion of the church. And of course, especially he has in mind the Gentiles that we brought in. You read that in Ephesians 2, where the Jews and Gentiles, there was division between them. And we know that in Ephesians 2, that barrier is broken down. So the Jews and Gentiles are both living together in the church through the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus has in mind, that the church continue to expand what he began, that it expand greater and greater. And we know that that has been done. It is being done today. The church is found throughout the world. Missions. Sending missionaries to different parts of the world. That is an answer to this prayer. That is the greater works that Jesus desired the church to do. But he also requires obedience on the part of his people. Obedience to his commands. Obedience to his word. And he mentions this three times in verse 15, 21, and 23. And that means lifestyle. That our lifestyle is one that shows that we are obedient and desire to live and obey the very word of God. The more the gospel takes hold in the church, the more the church will be outward facing in its mission, not inward facing in fear. That's to be the ministry of the church, outward facing. The more the gospel takes hold of a church, the more the church is going to be concerned about those outside the walls of the church. The more they're going to be concerned about others in the community in which you live. That's when the gospel takes hold of a church. That's what begins to take place. Outward facing, inward facing with fear is oftentimes the way the church is. We're comfortable when we come together, but we don't want to go out into the community. We don't want to take the gospel to those around us. We feel comfortable there with one another. And yet, that's not what Jesus is asking for here. But the thing is, when the church does take hold of the gospel, and we begin to become outward facing, become concerned about the community, become concerned about our neighbors, become concerned about others, it will be costly. For God gives us grace that it might work through us, that it might go to those who have not yet believed and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. That grace is not just to stay within us. It is to go beyond us. That's why He's given it to us. It is to flow through us. It is to go to others. And persecution may result. We read about the little booklet that talks about the 50 nations of the world where it's dangerous to be a follower of Jesus. And you find that's exactly what happens. These people in lands where Christianity is not embraced and many times not allowed to have a place of worship, not allowed to publicly gather together. And yet, they are still talking about Jesus. They're still talking about the gospel. And for some, it results in persecution. And I was reading a Dark Agenda by David Horowitz. It's about an agenda against Christianity in America. And one statement that he was talking about on a talk show. He said, the only faith in America that is protected today is atheism and the Muslim faith. Those are the only ones that are protected. And listen to the news, and you can see that agenda against Christianity, against God. Some want to take God out of the picture completely. This week there was some that said when they have to swear, when they come into the Congress, they want to take out that statement about God. And there's other ways where they want to take the name of God out. Some don't want God on their platform at all. What a change we have seen in our country. And there seems to be growing sympathy to that kind of thinking. But grace is disruptive before it is redemptive. For grace sabotages all forms of salvation. And people who don't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation have manufactured their own way in which they will be approved and accepted by God. The grace of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is offensive. Man doesn't want to hear that. He wants to believe in the way he can merit God's favor. Many people say, I've lived a good life. I remember a man who was dying of Lou Gehrig's disease, and I visited he and his wife. And so I wanted to talk to him about his faith. And we started to talk about it, and he said, well, I've been a good son. I knew his mother. He was a good son. He said, I've been a good employee. And he was a good employee. He said, I've been a good husband. He was a good husband. I've been a good father. I agree, he was a good father, good grandfather. I said, I agree with all of those things you said. But it's not your good works. It's the good works of Jesus Christ that we have to trust in. And I was not invited back. But that's the way people think today, that they can merit God's favor on their own without the grace of God. So the first thing we see in our text that we're looking at is what they will do. Greater works. And the church that becomes outward facing will be doing those greater works. Reaching the lost in our neighborhoods, in our communities, as your pastor has a burden for doing. The second thing we note is the assistance of the Holy Spirit in verses 16 and 17. For there it says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Holy Trinity. The Holy Spirit is a person, not just a power. He is a person. And the Holy Spirit, of course, people ask, was the Holy Spirit at work in the Old Testament? Genesis 1:2 says, the Spirit hovered over the deep. The Holy Spirit was involved in creation. Now we read about David after he had sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah. And in Psalm 51, verse 11, he says, take not your Holy Spirit from me. David knew of the Holy Spirit. And we also read in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 through 28. And there it tells us God will change people's hearts of stone to a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you, that you might do my will, that you might walk in my ways, that you might live by my word. Yes, the Spirit is found throughout the Old Testament. For no one is regenerate, Old Testament or New Testament, without the work of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, they were looking forward to the promise. And we read about in particular in Luke chapter 2, Simeon and Anna, up in years. And when Jesus was born, it tells us that the Spirit came to Simeon and informed him that the long-awaited Messiah had come. And the same was true of Anna. She was informed that the Messiah had come. The Holy Spirit gave to them that forward look, forward looking to the coming of the Messiah. But none were regenerate without the work of God's Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is indeed in the Old Testament. Abraham Kuyper says about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, he gave gifts and abilities, and he also worked inwardly in people's lives. We know the Holy Spirit, when they were building the tabernacle, gave certain ones the skills and abilities to put it together according to the blueprint that God had given. And we also read in other ways, and individuals are given particular gifts and abilities. King Saul, before he fell, had certain outward abilities. Samson was given tremendous strength in the task that he was given. But we know that there also was that inward work of the Holy Spirit, whereby one is regenerated, a heart of stone is replaced with the heart of flesh. The Holy Spirit is described as power in action. The basic biblical thought when God's Spirit is mentioned in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God is always God at work changing things. Yes, it tells us the basic biblical thought when God's Spirit is mentioned is power in action. God changes things by His Holy Spirit. Creation, Genesis 1:2. The Spirit bringing about the creation along with the Father and the Son. He equips for leadership. He gives gifts for leadership and skills. He regenerates, but he's always changing things. Where the Holy Spirit is active, he is constantly changing things. And the Greek word for the helper here is the word parakletos. Paraclete. But there's no adequate English word for describing that. The paraclete is described in many ways. It is used as comforter, which means the strengthener, the one who comes alongside and strengthens. I'm sure you've experienced that in your Christian walk. He is also called counselor. He is referred to as helper, supporter, advisor, advocate, ally. Only a person could do these things. The Holy Spirit is a person. Only a person could do the things that he is called and that he does. The Holy Spirit is said to hear, to speak, to witness, to convince, to glorify Christ, to lead, to guide, to teach, to command, to forbid, to desire, to give help, to intercede. But in all that the Spirit does, he is self-effacing. He does not draw attention to himself. We know that there are some movements today where the Holy Spirit is their main focus. That's not why the Holy Spirit was sent. The Holy Spirit was not sent to draw attention to himself. The Holy Spirit was sent to draw and to point to the Lord Jesus Christ, to glorify him, that God be glorified. That's why the Spirit was sent. The dominant idea of the paraclete, the helper, it is of someone who offers assistance in a situation in which help is needed, as Jesus did for his disciples, and as he did for others as he carried out his particular ministry on earth. He will give assistance to the disciples as needed for their task. He does the same thing for the church of Jesus Christ today. He gives assistance and empowers the church to do the task that he has given us to do. In the book of Acts, we see how that began to take place. We read about what a remarkable change took place from the disciples and the Gospels to the book of Acts. We end in the Gospels how they cowered, how they ran, how they were fearful for themselves when Jesus went to the cross. And yet we come to the book of Acts and we see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church. And what a transition took place. Those who were fearful, those who were weak, all of a sudden became courageous, became bold in the face of danger, were willing to preach the gospel, whatever the cost might be. That's the difference that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit made upon the disciples. And the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the church of Jesus Christ. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Holy Spirit indwells you. The triune God indwells you. If you have not the Spirit, you don't have Christ. If you have Christ, you have the Spirit. You may not understand everything about it, but the two go together. The Holy Spirit, the Helper, dwells with you and in you. And when we come together to worship, do we not ask for the Holy Spirit to be present as we worship each Lord's Day? Do we not ask for the Holy Spirit to be upon the one who's up here in the pulpit bringing the message? Do we not ask that the Holy Spirit would speak through that individual? Do you not ask for the Holy Spirit in your lives, that when you listen, that you would hear what the Spirit says to the church? Yes, every Lord's Day we come together, our prayers should be along those lines. Praying for our worship, praying for the pastor, praying for ourselves, that what the Holy Spirit desires to accomplish will indeed be accomplished during our time together. Pastor Jonathan mentioned last week in his sermon about Charles Spurgeon, and as he, a great preacher from England, and how as he rose that pulpit that wound around, and some of those old pulpits were quite a ways up. He had to climb the stairs to get there. But each step, remember, he said, "I believe the Holy Spirit. I believe the Holy Spirit." Spurgeon recognized the need for the Holy Spirit as he preached the Word of God. But also, he was asked one time why he was successful in his ministry. And he said, "It's the prayer group before the service that meets downstairs. Their prayers are why he's able to do in the pulpit what he does." And I think Jonathan made a mention of that in the opening of our bulletin this morning. It is imperative that we restore the public prayer life of the church. Nothing demonstrates dependence on God, the Holy Spirit, as does prayer. Spurgeon recognized that. The church he preached in, they recognized it. They did it. And when we evangelize and we go out, don't we ask God to go before us? Don't we ask Him to prepare the hearts of those we're going to be speaking to? Or a neighbor, don't you ask God to prepare the neighbor's heart for hearing the gospel? Don't you ask Him to give you the boldness and courage and the words that you need to tell others about Him? He is our helper. That's what He wants to do. That's what we need Him to do, that we might be that outward-facing church. And He emboldens us as we do so. But the last thing is fellowship continued, verses 18 through 24. But I'm just going to read verse 23. "Jesus answered him, 'If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him.'" For those who love him, who obey his commands, who love his word, desire to keep it, here we read about the fellowship that they enjoyed so much when Jesus was present with them. It's not going to come to an end. It's going to continue on. And isn't that an astonishing statement? That we are the room in which the Trinity takes up residence. We become the new temple as those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Each individual believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Trinity takes up residence in our hearts and our lives. What an astonishing thought. What an astonishing thing. For if you believe in Christ as your Savior, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the presence is very real. The Spirit that dwells within us convicts us of sin. You've been convicted of sin. I've been convicted of sin. Who is it that does that? Who is it that makes us uncomfortable when we've sinned against somebody else or sinned against God? It is the Holy Spirit at work within us. He leads us to daily repentance. Why do we desire to repent? Because the Holy Spirit leads us to that repentance. The Holy Spirit gives us the assurance of our salvation, which is oftentimes a progressive thing throughout this life. But He gives us greater and greater assurance of our salvation. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He gives us the peace of God that passes all understanding. I work with people at Park Village Pines that are older than myself. And it's beautiful to hear when they talk about the peace that God gives them when they're going through some adversity, waiting for news from the doctors, from a test, dealing with the loss of a loved one, and some of them talk about that peace. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, the peace that passes all understanding. I remember when my mother was diagnosed with breast cancer, and I visited her, and she said, "I know I have it, but I have such a wonderful peace." That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He comforts us. He leads us into truth. He teaches us, gives us understanding of the Word of God. Not that we don't need pastors and teachers, but He does give to us understanding. And He causes a greater intimacy with the triune God. The Father, Son, through the Spirit, are ever by the side of those who love their Lord. He's always ready to comfort and extend any kind of help that is necessary. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the helper that you've sent for your church, for us as individuals, and the multiple ways in which he comes to our aid. We do pray that you would help us to be those who love you and desire to obey and keep your word. And we rejoice that you, the triune God, have taken up residence in our hearts and lives. Help us to realize how great that is. For we rejoice in Jesus' name. Amen.